9 last week, so we're continuing to go through the Word and just picking up where we left off, Deuteronomy chapter 10. And let's bow our heads and pray. Lord, we do thank you that you are with us. You promised you would never leave us, you would never forsake us. We're thankful, Lord, that you're here in our midst tonight. And that in a world that has so many challenges and difficulties, we can rely on you. Your character is unchanging. You are so faithful, Lord. And we, like Peter, are saying, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. And we've come to believe that you are the Christ. And so we ask that you would please reveal yourself, your heart, your truth to us tonight. Open up our understanding that we can comprehend your word. And not just in our heads, but in our hearts and in our lives. Equip us, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Preparing the people for life in the land of promise and life without his leadership, Moses stood before the children of Israel and reminded them of their history. Now, that's essentially makes up a good part of this first section of the book of Deuteronomy. As chapter 10 begins, we are jumping into the story just after Israel's huge failure at Mount Horeb and God's tremendous mercy that he showed them. And I'll summarize Moses' Holy Spirit-inspired recollection. In chapter 9, Moses told of the occasion where he was up on the mountain with the Lord, receiving a hard copy of the law. A real hard copy of the law. Because the Lord had spoken the law to his people from the top of the mountain, and then he went up, and the Lord gave him stone tablets upon which the law was inscribed. So while he was getting the law, the people were down at the base of the mountain, and they were already breaking the law. They had made a golden calf, a graven image, and they were worshiping it, breaking the first two commandments. So Moses had no idea what was happening, but the Lord did, and the Lord told him to go and get down because this is what his people were doing. And the Lord actually said to Moses, listen, I can wipe them all out. And we'll start over with you. We'll just get a fresh start. We'll wipe the people out. We'll begin again. And when Moses then got down to the bottom of the mountain, he saw what was going on, and it was just as the Lord said. And he had the tablets in his hands, and he broke them symbolically. Because the people, he broke them literally, but it was symbolic. It was significant because the people had broken the commandments. So he then destroyed the golden calf, he disciplined the people, and he began to pray that the Lord would have mercy. He interceded for the people. And the Lord very mercifully heard his prayer and spared the people from the judgment they deserved. And that's where we begin, chapter 10 and verse 1. At that time, the Lord said to me, hew for yourself two tablets of stone like the first, and come up to me on the mountain and make yourself an ark of wood, and I will write on the tablets the words that were on the first tablets which you broke, and you shall put them in the ark. So since Moses broke the last two, the Lord says you got to bring up new ones, bring up a blank, and he wrote the same words on them. No changes, no deletions, no additions, no modifications. You see, the covenant had been broken, but it wasn't the fault of the Lord, and it wasn't any error in his word that led to it. His law was perfect. It was the weakness of man. It was the sinfulness of man that led to the failures where they had messed up and broken the covenant. But here, the Lord, even though the people were idolatrous, even though the people were unfaithful, the Lord, in his mercy, gave them an opportunity again. He gave them a fresh start. It was an opportunity they didn't deserve. And that is called grace. Giving people what they don't deserve. And the ark to carry the law was grace as well. Moses continued in verse 3. He said, "So I made an ark of acacia wood, hewed two tablets of stone like the first, and went up the mountain, having the two tablets in my hand. And he wrote on the tablets, according to the first writing, the Ten Commandments, which the Lord had spoken to you in the mountain from the midst of the fire in the day of the assembly. And the Lord gave them to me. Then I turned and came down from the mountain and put the tablets in the ark, which I had made. And there they are, just as the Lord commanded me." Now, from Exodus chapter 25, we know that this wooden box, the ark, was covered in gold, made of wood, covered in gold. The law in the hands of a man, even a great man like Moses, was broken. The law in the ark, God's provision, was kept perfectly. So here, Moses, after 38 years, at least 38 years, said to the people that were gathered there, ready to enter into the land, "Hey, the tablets are still there. You guys didn't last 40 days, and you broke it." In the ark, being kept perfectly, 38 years later, they're still intact. An amazing symbolic picture. It was the place, the ark, the mercy seat that covered the ark, the lid, that was the place that the Lord said he would speak to his people and he would meet with his people. It was kept in the Holy of Holies, in the tabernacle, and only the high priest could go in once a year on the Day of Atonement. And he had to go in with blood, the blood of a sacrifice that was offered for his own sins and a sacrifice for the sins of the people. And he had to sprinkle that blood over the ark to cover the ark, to symbolically cover the demands of the law, the failures of his people, the sin of his people. See, the ark uncovered would demand justice, and blood, shed blood, death, would satisfy the justice it demanded, because breaking the law, people deserved to die. And that was where the Lord said, "I'll speak with my people, I'll meet with my people over the law in the box covered in blood." Study it out. It is a picture of the Lord Jesus. He is the meeting place between God and man. He is the one who kept the law perfectly. He was tested in every way, yet he did not sin. And even having kept the law perfectly, his blood was shed. His blood was shed to pay for our debt, to pay for our failures. And his blood met the requirements of our law breaking. Jesus did it for us. He kept the law perfectly for us, and he paid his penalty entirely for us. Now, in verses 6 through 9, Moses made a parenthetical statement, essentially interrupting himself, to give us a few relevant supporting details. Look at verse 6. "Now the children of Israel journeyed from the wells of Bene Jaakan to Moserah, where Aaron died and where he was buried, and Eleazar his son ministered as priest in his stead. From there they journeyed to Gudgoda." I like that name. I don't know where it is, but Gudgoda, to Jotbatah, in the land of the rivers of water. At that time, the Lord separated the tribe of Levi to bear the ark of the covenant of the Lord, to stand before the Lord, to minister to him, and to bless in his name to this day. Therefore, Levi has no portion nor inheritance with his brethren. The Lord is his inheritance, just as the Lord your God promised him." Now, why did Moses stop and make this statement at this time? First, you can note that it's clearly not a complete record of their journey. You find that in Numbers chapter 33. But rather than giving them a complete record, looking back, Moses was reminding them that the Lord had a plan, that the Lord had set up a system to ensure that they would have a mediator and a group of men who were perpetually entrusted with carrying the ark for the people in their service for the Lord. The high priest being the mediator, the Levites, specifically the priesthood, to carry the ark. You see, he wanted the people listening to understand and to see the connection between the priests and Levites who were serving at that time and what happened way back in history. He's reminding them of how it began. They were alive because he interceded. And he's saying to them, you still have an intercessor. There's still a high priest. There's a priest serving. There's an ark that's carrying the law. And there are priests assigned to carry it. It started way back when God gave us an ark to put the law in, way back when we were at Mount Horeb. And he's bringing that into their present and saying, God's made a provision for this to continue. The work has continued. Moses continued there in verse 10. He said, as at the first time, I stayed in the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. The Lord also heard me at that time, and the Lord chose not to destroy you. Then the Lord said to me, arise, begin your journey before the people, that they may go in and possess the land which I swore to their fathers to give them. So he spent another 40 days and 40 nights with the Lord, praying, interceding on the mountain with the Lord on behalf of the people, and the Lord mercifully responded and told Moses, it's time to go forward. It's time to head towards the inheritance. It's time to go and get what is promised. What mercy God had. What grace he had given them. They deserved judgment. They were worshiping a golden calf. And yet God was giving them the privilege of going forward and entering into the land. He was giving them a reward, and they were totally undeserving. I emphasize this because sometimes people try to separate the God of the Old Testament and the God of the New Testament and give you a picture of the God of the Old Testament is mean and angry and full of justice and wrath, and the God of the New Testament is nice. And they try to put the two against each other. It's absolutely not true. God is consistent in his character throughout Scripture. And here's an example of tremendous grace, mercy that is totally different than what a human would ever bestow. And here's Israel. And don't condemn them because they're much like us. Much like us. We're sinners. We fail. Technically, every one of us deserves judgment, but God has been merciful. Every day that we breathe, God's being merciful. He's given us an even greater gift than he gave Israel. He didn't just renew an old covenant for us. He gave us a new covenant that he paid for in his blood. And in that new covenant, he said, the work is finished. It's based on Jesus's finished work. Their covenant that they got, it was a great act of grace to get that covenant, but the covenant that we've received is much greater because it's based on a finished work on Jesus's life, death, and resurrection. And it's given all by grace. You never earn it. You never deserve it. So here, Moses recounted how Israel was given a fresh start, a new opportunity, and then he said to them in verse 12, and now Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, and to love him, and to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the commandments of the Lord and his statutes, which I command you today for your good. If you write in your Bible, you may want to underline those words, for your good. Moses is essentially saying to them, considering all that the Lord has done for you, what's the right response? What does the Lord desire? What does he require? What does he ask? Considering everything he's done, what's the right response? Now, please note, the Lord doesn't need anything from us. He didn't need anything from Israel. He is sovereign. He is supreme. He is self-existing. He is not in need. What he required of Israel were things that we're told in verse 13 were for their good. What he required of them were things that were for their good. He didn't need them to do things for him, but the things he was asking them to do were actually for their good. Now, what were they? Let's enumerate them. First, Moses said he asked them to fear the Lord your God. Now, fearing the Lord is rightly recognizing his supreme nature, his power, his intellect, his purity, his authority, that he is supreme. If you go through the Bible, from the time after Adam sinned, all the way to John the Apostle when he saw the risen, glorified Lord Jesus, men who have had an encounter with the Lord have feared him. A person that had an encounter with the Lord, the response would be, on my face, trembling in the presence of the Lord. It's interesting, studying through the scriptures, that those who truly fear the Lord were often told as well to fear not. So the response when you see the Lord revealed is fear, and God's response to that fear is fear not. Abraham, for example, Genesis 15:1, Isaac, Genesis 26:24, Gideon, Judges 6:23, and John in Revelation 1:17. That's Genesis 15:1, Abraham, Isaac in Genesis 26:24, Gideon, Judges 6:23, and John the Apostle in Revelation 1:17. Look, fearing the Lord is not just an Old Testament concept. In the New Testament, it points to the merits of fearing the Lord. We should perfect holiness in the fear of God. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1 tells us, perfect holiness in the fear of God, 2 Corinthians 7, 1. And we should submit one to another in the fear of God, Ephesians 5, 21 tells us. So the fear of God is a concept Old and New Testament. And at the same time, we're told that when having come to Christ, we receive the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. Romans 8, 15. And 1 John chapter 4, verse 18 tells us, 1 John 4, 18, there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out all fear because fear involves torment, but he who fears has not been made perfect in love. So you look at this concept, and it seems like they at first are irreconcilable truths, that we should fear the Lord, yet at the same time, we should not fear. How does it come together? Listen, it is good to fear the Lord. We should never, ever diminish his power, his sovereignty, his holiness, his authority. As I mentioned, when John saw the risen, glorified Lord Jesus, he fell flat on his face because of the reality of who God is. And yet it happens often that people begin to call God the man upstairs, or they'll say, Jesus is my homeboy, or they'll diminish who God is. And when there is no fear of God, sin is common. It is accepted. It is accommodated. It's an elevation of man, and it is bringing God down. Romans 3, 10 to 18 talks about the consequences where there is no fear of God in their eyes. Romans 3, 10 to 18. When you fear the Lord, you'll depart from evil, Proverbs 3, verse 7 says. When you fear the Lord, you'll hate evil, pride, and arrogance, Proverbs 8, 13 says. So the fear of the Lord is something that God uses in our lives powerfully. We should never diminish that. Yet at the same time, God loves us, and he wants us to draw near, and he tells us so, and he encourages us not to hide in fear. And then scripture says we can boldly approach. And it's not because he's weak or lacking or tame. No, we can boldly approach only because of what Jesus has done to satisfy our sin debt and to pay for our failures. I guess the best way to bring it together is if you're here and you've had a healthy relationship with your father, you feared your father and you loved your father. Well, that's the way it should be. If you were doing something you shouldn't do and your dad found out, you're in trouble. Yet at the same time, you loved him and you knew he loved you. That's how it comes together. We're to fear the Lord and we're to love the Lord. It's not contradictory. It works together. So wisdom starts with the fear of the Lord, and this whole list starts with the fear of the Lord. So first, fear the Lord. Moses said, secondly, walk in all his ways. And the right response to all that God had done for him was to make a step-by-step decision to follow his ways. That's what it is. And God did all this for you, just step-by-step, seek after his ways. It requires discovery, it requires faith. I'm going to discover what he's doing, and I'm going to do it. Walk in all his ways. Third, Moses said, love him. Love him. That's what the Lord wants for you, to respond to his love by loving him. And that deals with the motive. That deals with the motive. It speaks of valuing and treasuring and wanting to be with a person. When you love a person, you want to be with them. You value them. You esteem them. You want to spend time with them. Love the Lord. That's the motive. Fourth, he said, serve the Lord with all your heart and soul. So he's not looking for lip service or hypocritical service or outward conformity while there's inward ugliness. No, the right response to all that God has done is to sincerely serve him and to advance his interests and to seek to see his will accomplished, his plan advanced. Jesus said we should pray for it. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So it's cooperating with that. And fifth, and finally in this list, Moses said, keep the commandments and the statutes of the Lord. Now again, God is extremely consistent, Old Testament, New Testament. So we know our Lord Jesus said in John 14:15, he said, if you love me, keep my commandments. So we're to guard, to observe, to give heed to the commandments of the Lord. And notice Moses said, it's good for you. It's for your good. So if Israel had heeded this exhortation, it would have gone well for them, much better than it did, if they only would have listened. Now, in bringing this into a New Testament context, this whole thing is very similar to Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. In the book of Romans, Paul masterfully lays out the need of man and the gracious salvation that God has given us and the present help of the Holy Spirit and God's plan and his sovereignty and the gospel and how it changes lives. He lays the whole thing out, just a masterful expression of God's love and grace. And then he gets to Romans chapter 12 and verse 1, and he says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but by be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So Paul makes this appeal, since everything God's done so much for you, it's right to live for him. It's right to, just because of all he's done for us, to get up in the morning and say, God, here I am. I'm yours. I'm not living for me. I'm living for you. Whatever you want with me. Look, if you trust him for salvation, then trust him for your life and the way to live. Now, Moses continued in verse 14, speaking to Israel, emphasizing why they should fear the Lord, walk in his ways, love him, serve him, and keep his commands. Look at verse 14. He said, indeed, heaven and the highest heavens belong to your God, also the earth with all that is in it. So again, the Lord didn't need anything from Israel. God didn't need them to serve him. God is not needy, contrary to how he's presented at times. He is not needy. He doesn't need us. We need him. He's the giver. We are dependent on him. So this call to live for him isn't to help him out. It's not to help him out. Moses continued in verse 15. He said, the Lord delighted only in your fathers to love them and he chose their descendants after them, you above all peoples, as it is this day. So Moses goes back and he says, look, the Lord started this relationship. He was the initiator with Israel. He looked down at Abraham and loved him. And he loved him, he loved Isaac, he loved Jacob, he loved them, and he chose their descendants. Why? Because he decided to. Abraham was an idol worshiper, we learn at the end of the book of Joshua. He was an idol worshiper in Ur of Chaldees, and God looked down and he chose him. There was any merit in Abraham. God just chose him. And he chose his descendants, Israel, to be his people, to possess his word, to see his power, to be the beneficiaries of his special work, to be recipients of his promises, and to bring the Messiah to the world. He chose them for his purposes to make them very unique among peoples, to give them a life that was different than everyone else. He did it. It was his choice. Why? Because he chose to. God has free will to make choices. He chose. Now, similarly, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, Peter wrote to the church, 1 Peter 2, 9 to 10, he said, you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who were once not a people, but now are the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. So I can say to you as believers in Christ that today you're a chosen person, that God chose you to represent him, to reveal his truth, to be his witnesses in the world. And like Israel, it wasn't because you were worthy. It wasn't that he looked down and said, well, there's some good people that I could use. Not at all. So the Lord consistently is the initiator. He is the initiator. We're the responders. And the right response for Israel to God's work in choosing them is in verse 16. He said, therefore, circumcise the foreskin of your heart and be stiff-necked no longer. Now, they were familiar with circumcision. But we will see that those who were born in the wilderness, those who were born in the wilderness over that 40-year period of time weren't circumcised, and they had to be circumcised when they got into the land. Joshua chapter 5 tells us about that. But they were familiar with it. For circumcision was the sign that God gave Abraham of his covenant with him. He said, every male child should be circumcised on the eighth day as a sign of the covenant that we have together. The cutting away of the flesh, quite literally, circumcision. So here the Lord embraced that imagery and applied it to the heart. Now clearly, he wasn't prescribing literal open heart surgery for the people. He's speaking symbolically. They were to be unique internally, marked internally, as their natural heart, their natural inclinations were to be cut away. And the context here indicates specifically their natural independence, their natural stubbornness, their natural refusal to be turned. He says, you're stiff-necked. Let your heart be circumcised. Circumcise your heart that you're not stiff-necked any longer. It's like an animal that you put a yoke on it and it refused to be turned, or you put reins on it and it refused to be turned, a stiff neck, resolute in going your own way, refusing to be directed. He said, be circumcised in your heart and be stiff-necked no longer. Now, it would hurt. And it was a change. But it had to happen internally. And the Lord's love, his truth, his call, his choice were the Lord's instruments to encourage that change. They had to be willing to change. They had to yield. They had to cooperate. They had to be involved. He continued in verse 17. He said, for the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great God, mighty and awesome, who shows no partiality nor takes a bribe. He administers justice for the fatherless and the widow and loves the stranger, giving him food and clothing. Therefore, love the stranger, for you were strangers in the land of Egypt. So here, right away, Moses gives an application and an example of the process. See, the Lord's way was to show no partiality, to refuse to take any bribes, to give justice to the fatherless and the widow, to love the stranger, to give the stranger food and clothing. That's who he is. And clearly, this is contrary to human nature. It's contrary to the human heart, the sinful human heart. So the challenge here, specifically in verse 19, is to be like the Lord, to circumcise the heart, to act against their nature, and make a decision to act according to God's ways and to be like him. And the treatment that they gave to others would be evidence of whether they really had a circumcised heart or not, or if they were just going with their natural heart. They had an opportunity to be godly and not fleshly. They had an opportunity to treat people as the Lord treats people. Now, the principle remains. One of the ways that we can see our hearts is the way we treat other people. See, it's easy to say, I love God, because you can't see him. But is that confession real? If you want to know if the confession is real, you look at how you treat people. 1 John chapter 4, 20 and 21. 1 John 4, 20 and 21. If someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he's a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? And this is the commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also. So for Israel, their love of God would be evident in how they treated others who were strangers. For us, if there's somebody that you hate, that you know, a brother, and you at the same time say you love God, there's something not right there. It can't be true. It can't be true. If you have hate in your heart towards someone, then, number one, ask the Lord to forgive you. Ask the Lord to forgive you. Ask the Lord to cut it away. Ask the Lord to fill you with his Holy Spirit and make the decision to love that person, to bless the people that might curse you, to pray for those that you have something against. And he'll help you, because that's what he wants us to do. He gives us his Spirit so that he can love and live through us. And so, listen, the only thing that stands in the way of you no longer hating someone is your willingness. If you're a Christian, you have the resources of the Holy Spirit living in you. And if you're willing and you ask him to, he'll love people through you. Well, in verse 20, Moses continued. You shall fear the Lord your God, you shall serve him, and to him you shall hold fast and take oaths in his name. He is your praise, and he is your God who has done for you these great and awesome things which your eyes have seen. Your fathers went down to Egypt with 70 persons, and now the Lord your God has made you as the stars of heaven in multitude. In other words, you can't count how many people there are. You can't count them. And again, the Lord's work for them, the blessings upon them, were to be motivation, inspiration for their response to him. That's the sense here, that his grace, his mercy, his many blessings he had given them were meant to inspire devotion, to capture their hearts, to inspire loyalty. Romans chapter 2, verse 4 tells us, Romans 2:4, or do you despise or undervalue the riches of God's goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? See, his goodness is intended to change us and to change the way we think. Repentance is a change of mind that leads to a change of life. And it's his goodness, his kindness, his patience, him putting up with us is one of the instruments that he uses to change us. Remember this, as we represent the Lord, as we hope that people around us come to repentance, we need to make much of his goodness. We need to make his goodness and kindness, we need to make it a big deal, because it is. But to really emphasize his promises, his heart, his love, the cross is the ultimate manifestation of God's love. To really exalt the Lord's goodness, because the only reason anyone loves him is because he first loved them. And if we're going to be effective in reaching others, whether it's somebody in our family or somebody in our community, somebody that's not where they should be with the Lord, even Christians, as we're helping people grow in their walk, we need to emphasize his grace, his love, his truth, how good he is. It's very important. That's what Moses was doing. He was making much of God's goodness as he called them to fear the Lord, to serve the Lord. And here are two additional things: to hold fast or cling to him. Do you see that? Hold fast to him or cling to him. And that tells us that there would be a temptation to drift. There would be a temptation to get loose or careless in their relationship with the Lord. And there is. So you got to hold fast. And the second thing he says is take oaths in his name. Now understand this. This is not a contradiction with what Jesus said on the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, that we shouldn't swear at all, neither by heaven nor by earth, but let your yes be yes and your no be no. No, he's speaking into a situation Jesus was, where people were in his day taking oaths to affirm truth, and he was teaching that you shouldn't have to say, I swear to God. You should just be able to say yes. You should be a person of your word so that you can just say yes and people believe you. Not that you can talk all the time, but then when you want to emphasize that you're really telling the truth, you have to say, I swear to God. It's like, no, you shouldn't live like that. Let your yes be yes and your no be no. Here, Moses, when he says take oaths in his name, he was calling them to make commitments to the Lord. To make a commitment to the Lord. This was connected. Serve him, hold fast to him, and take an oath in his name, or oaths in his name. Be committed to him and make commitments to him. And you'll see it throughout the Bible that there'll be times when people, God's people, go astray, they come back, and they get together and they make a commitment to the Lord to follow him. And that's what he was calling them to do, because he was committed to them. He was committed to them. Chapter 11, verse 1. Therefore, you shall love the Lord your God and keep his charge, his statutes, his judgments, and his commandments always. Again, the proper response to God's work on their behalf would be to love the Lord and do what he says. 1 John 5:3, this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. Now, and similarly to the children of Israel, we're not obeying to earn God's love. We are already loved. It's just our response. We're obeying because we love him. Moses continued in verse 2. He said, know today that I do not speak with your children who have not known and who do not see the chastening of the Lord your God, his greatness and his mighty hand and his outstretched arm, his signs and his acts which he did in the midst of Egypt to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and to all his land, what he did to the army of Egypt, to their horses and chariots, how he made the waters of the Red Sea overflow them as they pursued you, and how the Lord has destroyed them to this day, what he did for you in the wilderness until you came to this place, and what he did to Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, the son of Reuben, how the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them up, their households, their tents, and all the substance that was in their possessions in the midst of all Israel. But your eyes have seen every great act of the Lord which he did. So Moses stops here and says, look, guys, I'm not talking to your children who didn't see these things. He was speaking to those who had been witnesses of what happened on their journey. He was speaking to those. Now remember, everybody over 20, when they left Egypt, is gone by this point. They'd all died. So this is everyone that was 19 and younger when they left Egypt, but now it's almost 40 years later. So the oldest one's like 59. And there are people that remember these things. He says, I'm speaking to you who had been in Egypt, who knew what it was like to be in bondage, who saw the plagues, who witnessed God's supernatural deliverance. He was speaking to people that could remember the first Passover, who could remember saying to their dad, "Why are you doing that with a lamb? Why are you putting blood on the door, Dad? What does this mean?" He was speaking to people who walked through the Red Sea, who saw the walls of the Red Sea on either side of them. And when they got to the other side, they turned around, they saw it crash over Pharaoh's army. He was speaking to people who were following the pillar of cloud during the day and the pillar of fire at night. He was speaking to people who had been eating manna 6 days a week. He was speaking to people who drank water from a rock. He was speaking to people who watched what happened to those who joined Korah in his rebellion, Dathan and Abiram, in Numbers 16. How the ground opened up and swallowed them because of their rebellion. He was speaking to this group of people who had personally witnessed God's grace, God's discipline, God's provision, God's supernatural work on them and for them. And Moses said, "I'm speaking to you, not your children, who haven't seen the Lord work in this way." He said, "This is for you." Now, after speaking to them, he would charge them with the responsibility of teaching their children. So he taught the parents so that they would be able to teach the children. Now look, this is a concept. You are your children's best teacher. You are their best teacher. Don't believe it when people say that the professionals are their best teacher. That's not true. You are their best teacher. God is seeking to teach you so that you can teach them. Because listen, you are the most credible, or should be the most credible, to your kids. Because not only can you impart truth about God, but they see you and how it works out in your life. It's not just for an hour in Sunday school or Wednesday school, but it's every day. They watch you get up. They see if you get on your knees. They see if you open your Bible. They see how you relate to people that say nasty things to you. They see how you respond when you have a need, a bill you can't pay. They see the way that you respond to things in your life, and so that your teaching that you communicate matches the word that you're sharing with them. They see how you apologize. They see how you're broken at times before the Lord. They see you. You see, to be effective in your communication of God's message to your children, it begins with God's message impacting you. And he's saying to these people that had a real experience with God, now you're the ones that are to teach your kids. Because their kids' experience with God, their Passover moment, their walking through the Red Sea, their manna, their discipline would come in the home. Watching you live and walk with Jesus Christ. That it wouldn't just be a storybook. The Lord doesn't want your kids just to be reading a storybook. They want to see his story in you. That you can say, "We prayed, and I saw the Lord answer my mommy's prayer. Daddy was broken, and I could see him repent and change his life. Mom and Dad didn't know what to do, but they prayed, and we saw God answer prayer. We didn't have an answer, so we went to the Bible, and Mom and Dad showed me where it was." You see, the Lord doesn't want your kids just to have a storybook. They want your kids to see a living faith. He says, "I'm not speaking to your kids. I'm speaking to you because you've already had the experience. And now you need to live in experience with the Lord so that you can communicate it to your kids." See, it's a tragedy if you come to church, go to a Bible study, and go home and live like everyone else. And what you learn doesn't affect how you live, because then you're teaching them a form of godliness with no power. You're teaching them a storybook. We got to show them more than that. We got to show them the living God and how he works today. So Moses said to this group, these parents who had a real experience with God, in verse 8, he said to them, "Therefore you shall keep every commandment which I command you today, that you be strong and go in and possess the land which you cross over to possess, and that you may prolong your days in the land which the Lord swore to give your fathers to them and their descendants, a land flowing with milk and honey. So again, God's historic work for them was supposed to be their motivation towards obedience and inspiration for their faith. They had reason to believe every commandment because they saw how faithful God was to his word. They had reason to believe it because they saw how God had worked. And if they did, they also had a promise that they'd be strong and have victory and they'd possess their promises and enjoy their time in the land. The implication here, by the way, is that if they didn't keep the commandment, if they refused to keep every commandment, they would be weak and they would miss out and they would prematurely forfeit the enjoyment of their land. Unbelief in their lives would rob them of so much. He continued in verse 10, explaining, here's a causative link in verse 4, "For the land which you go to possess is not like the land of Egypt from which you have come, where you sowed your seed and watered it by foot as a vegetable garden. But the land which you cross over to possess is a land of hills and valleys, which drinks water from the rain, a land for which the Lord your God cares. The eyes of the Lord your God are always on it, from beginning of the year to the very end of the year." So Egypt got very little rain. Not enough rain to support agriculture, but they had the Nile, and the Nile would overflow its banks once a year. And then after that, they'd have to irrigate. They'd have to find ways to haul water or move water. They built ditches, and they dug irrigation channels, and they hauled water, and they created various devices to move water. The point of it is that watering their crops in Egypt required human effort. It required a lot of work. It involved their own ingenuity. It involved their own hard work. It was borne on their shoulders. They did it by foot. Moses continued, verse 16, "Take heed to yourselves, lest your heart be deceived, and you turn aside and serve other gods and worship them, lest the Lord's anger be aroused against you, and he shut up the heavens so there be no rain, and the land yield no produce, and you perish quickly from the good land which the Lord is giving you." If they turned aside, they'd have no rain, no crops. Did it happen? Absolutely. Do you remember the days of Ahab and Elijah? 3.5 years it didn't rain. Read the story, 1 Kings 17 and 18. When Israel turned back to the Lord, he sent rain again. When they said, "The Lord, he is God, the Lord, he is God," it was then that Elijah went and prayed 7 times, and they saw the cloud the size of a hand, and the rain came when they turned back to the Lord. So throughout history, you could walk into Israel and see how they were doing spiritually by looking at how dry they were. It's the system that God designed. Very unique for them. They needed to stay loyal, and the Lord would send the rain. Verse 18, "Therefore, you shall lay up these words of mine in your heart and in your soul and bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes." Now, we covered this before back in chapter 6. It was vital for them to hold fast, to get the word into their hearts and into their minds. It was so important to stay in a right relationship with God, and that would only happen as they treasured the word in their heart, meditated on their minds, and they were to do it. They were to allow the word to regulate their behavior. That's the symbolism of saying, "Bind it on your hands." We know the Jews would bind little boxes called phylacteries on their hands with little pieces of scripture in it. They were literally applying it and still do today. But God was saying, let it direct your hands. Let it direct your movement. Let it direct what you do. And they were to keep the word on their forehead. And again, they'd bind these boxes on their foreheads. Maybe you've seen it. But the Lord was saying, I want you to see everything. Frontlets. I want you to see everything through my word. Everything. I don't want you to look at anyone or anything without a biblical perspective. And for us, it's true. If we're going to be true disciples of Jesus, we need to abide in the word. Right? Romans 8:31, Jesus said, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed. And you shall know the truth, and the truth will make you free. So hold fast. Abide in the word. think about the word, read the word, meditate on the word, study the word, be people of the word, people of the book. That's who we are. People of the word. It's important because we're living in an age where people aren't enduring sound doctrine, but they want to be entertained. And I'm not here to entertain you. I have no desire to give a funny message. I have no desire to try to formulate a message to make you feel good or to somehow connect with our current culture and the different things that entertain them. We need to be people of the word. There's lots of things that can be entertaining and appealing, but it's the word of God that makes us into the people of God by the power of the Holy Spirit. That's what 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 tells us. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. If you want to be equipped to serve the Lord, you got to be a person of the word. And we only have so many hours, so many minutes, so much time, so let's focus it on his word, his word. And the scriptures are sufficient to equip you. The scriptures are sufficient to equip you. Do you believe it? If you want to serve the Lord, study the word. The scriptures are sufficient. We don't need human wisdom. We need God's wisdom. We don't need human techniques. We need the power of the Holy Spirit and the truth of the word. So be a person of the word. Verse 19, Moses continued, you shall teach them to your children, speaking them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise up, and you shall write them on the doorpost of your home and on your gates. Again, we covered that in chapter 6, but they needed it to be repeated. Teach your kids, make the word the rule of your house. Verse 21, that your days and the days of your children may be multiplied in the land which the Lord swore to your fathers to give them, like the days of the heavens above the earth. For if you carefully keep all these commandments, which I command you to do, to love the Lord, to walk in all his ways, to hold fast to him, then the Lord will drive out all the nations from before you, and you will dispossess greater and mightier nations than yourselves. Every place on which the sole of your foot treads shall be yours, from the wilderness and Lebanon, from the river Euphrates, even to the western sea shall be your territory. No man shall be able to stand against the Lord your God to put the dread of you and the fear of you upon all the land where you tread, just as he has said to you. So it was loyalty to the Lord. That's what it was all about. If that was won, if the victory of their heart was won, like if they were submitted to the Lord, if they surrendered to the Lord, then he would give them the rest of the victory. The main battle was to surrender to the Lord in the heart, and then he would give them their possession. He would take care of everything else. Verse 26, behold, I set before you today a blessing and a curse. The blessing, if you obey the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you today, and the curse, if you do not obey the commandments of the Lord your God, but turn aside from following the way which I command you to go after other gods which you have not known. So obedience was evidence of belief or faith. They could choose. Oh, wait a minute, you told me that God chose them, yes? And now he's saying to these people that he chose, you can choose. You can choose. You can choose to be loyal to the Lord, to trust the Lord, to obey his commands, or you can reject God's word and his commands and follow other gods. See, the Lord wouldn't force them. He wouldn't force them. They had to choose. And their choice would be opportunity to express what they valued and their gratefulness and their love and their loyalty and their faith. So they were chosen, but they had an opportunity to choose. And the blessings and consequences of their choice were disclosed to them ahead of time. Look at verse 29. Now it shall be, when the Lord your God has brought you into the land which you go to possess, that you shall put the blessings on Mount Gerizim and the curse on Mount Ebal, two mountains above the city of Shechem, in the middle of the land, in an area that became known as Samaria. Are they not on the other side of the Jordan towards the setting of the sun in the land of the Canaanites who dwell in the plain opposite Gilgal, beside the terebinth tree of Moreh? For you will cross over the Jordan and go in to possess the land which the Lord your God is giving you, and you will possess it and dwell in it. And you shall be careful to observe all the statutes and judgments which I set before you today. Now, we're going to get back to that in Deuteronomy 27 as we see the details of it. But here's the essence of it. They were to set up a large stone, large stones, and write the law on them, and they were to be set up on Mount Ebal. So the little tablets they had, they're to have big tablets with the law on these big tablets. So everyone knew that this was the law of the land on Mount Ebal, right in the center of the land. Then six tribes were to stand before Mount Gerizim and pronounce the blessings of God on obedience. And six tribes were to stand by Mount Ebal, where the law was set up, and they were to proclaim the curses or consequences of breaking God's law. So it was this huge assembly of all of Israel where they were establishing the word of God as the law of the land. The historic account is in Joshua chapter 8. Now, what's particularly interesting is what Joshua did in Joshua chapter 8. Joshua, Yehoshua, his name means the Lord saves. He, as he was doing this, built an altar on Mount Ebal, where the law was set up and where the curses were proclaimed. And substitutes, sacrificial animals, were offered on behalf of God's people on Mount Ebal by Joshua, where the law was established and the curses were proclaimed. And I love that because that foreshadows the ultimate Joshua, our Joshua. You see, the English translation of the Greek name for Joshua is Jesus. He is our Joshua. And we know Jesus satisfied the demands of the law. And the Bible says that he became a curse for us. And he offered up his life as a sacrifice or substitute for us. See, if all we had was the law, we'd be cursed because we break it. But praise God, there's not just the law, there was an altar, and Jesus died on the altar of the cross for us, satisfying the demands of the law. So what do we have left? The blessing, because of what Jesus did, as we simply put our faith in him. So tonight, we trust the Lord to be saved. We put our faith in Jesus to be forgiven. And then we express our love, our loyalty by following him, abiding in his word, and applying it to our lives. Don't expect victory, joy, peace, patience, the life of Christ to flow from you if you ignore God's word. It's irrational. He's given us his word. If we love him, we should abide in it, and that's where we're going to find the experience of the life of Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit. Lord, thank you. Thank you for your word. Thank you for this section of Deuteronomy, these reminders, the truth, Lord, of how you interacted with your people, how you loved us so much. Thank you, Lord, for teaching us. I pray, Lord, that you would please help us to live the word, to walk in a relationship so that the people around us can see that you're alive, that you're working, that you're still doing miracles, that you're affecting our lives. We don't want to reproduce dead orthodoxy. We want people to see that you're alive, that you're powerful, that you're still able to do what you did. Thank you, Lord, for your grace that you can use people that aren't worthy, because truly on our own, we're not worthy. Thank you, Lord, for your mercy for not judging us. Thank you, Lord, for your abundant grace. Please bless this fellowship we have together. Be honored in our conversations. Be glorified in our lives. And we pray together in Jesus' name. Amen.